Sometimes you and I, and we, have a habit of misidentifying the bad guys. We can't possibly imagine that it is we or one of our own. But the reality is that sometimes it is we who are the perpetrators. Sometimes it is we who are our own worst enemies. By the way, do you remember within the last couple of years, maybe the last 18 months ago, there were a number of bomb threats called into various Jewish community centers, JCCs, around the country? Who of you remember that? Okay? Right. Things were very tense there for a while. Jewish communities all over were on edge. In fact, the FBI was on the case. And we wondered, those of us were wondering before it was solved, what kind of an anti-Semite could be guilty of something so heinous? Was this the chilling start of a new epidemic of anti-Semitism within our own country, the United States, on our own soil? And imagine our shock sometime later, only to find out when it was discovered that the perpetrator of those threats was an Israeli Jew. It was so absurd as to be unbelievable, yet it was true. And so sometimes we ourselves are the guilty party. Sometimes we ourselves are the enemy. Sometimes public enemy number one is not who you think it is. You know, there was a man who lived, a Polish Jew, whose name was Chaim Mordechai Rumkowski. He was a very influential man. He was an affluent man. He was a powerful man in the Polish city of Łódź. Maybe you know it as Lodz, but it's Łódź. It's pronounced that way. And so when the Gestapo and the Nazis invaded Poland and Europe, and what they did was they established different Jewish ghettos in different cities. And Łódź was one of the largest cities in Poland with one of the largest Jewish populations in the world. And so what the Nazis would do, they didn't want to deal with each person who was stuffed into that ghetto individually. They would actually appoint a council of Jewish people who would be the liaison between them and the Jewish community. And typically that council was called the Judenrat, okay, the Jewish council. And they would somehow collaborate with, well, in a way, they would have to collaborate with the Nazis, but many of them tried to help their people too. Well, this man, Chaim Mordechai Rumkowski, was really pragmatic, and he sought to profit from the situation, and he made a lot of decisions that actually endangered the lives of other Jewish people in that Łódź ghetto. And so much so that after the war, when Jewish people caught up to him and they found him, they actually murdered him, believe it or not, because he was somebody who they felt was a traitor and sold out to the Nazi cause. Sometimes public enemy is not always who you think it is, public enemy number one. And there are many, many other stories that I could tell you about. But in the Hanukkah story that we tell and that we have come to know so well, we readily recognize the Syrian Greeks under Antiochus IV to have been the villains. They were the ones that desecrated our temple. They were the ones who forbade the Jewish people to practice their God-given faith and religion. We know the story well, don't we? We tell it every year. The festival of Hanukkah stemmed from the events of 168 BCE to 165 BCE, when the Syrian king, the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, outlawed the Jewish religion. He forbade circumcision. He forbade observance of the Sabbath. He forbade the study of God's word. And he tried to force Greek religion on the land. In fact, Antiochus erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, the Greek god Zeus. And he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar, and he spilled out its blood in the Holy of Holies, didn't he? And you know the story, soldiers of his went from village to village around Israel, forcing the people to sacrifice pigs on pagan altars. And when they got to one particular town in Israel, the village of Modi'in, there was an elderly priest there named Matityahu, or Mattathias, who revolted. And a group gathered around him and his sons, and they were fighting a guerrilla war against the Greek armies. And after a series of battles under the leadership of his son Judas, who was also called Judah the Maccabee, or the Hammer, they liberated Jerusalem on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, which corresponds to our November or December, 165, and they cleansed and rededicated the temple. And that was the events behind the Hanukkah story. It is a well-known and a fact of which we are convinced at that time that the Greeks were the desecrators. They desecrated our holy temple. But a question that I would like to throw out there for all of us this morning is this. Could it be at times that we too are the desecrators? Is it possible that we too have desecrated our own temples? We'll come back to that. But several years ago during the holiday of Hanukkah, I was actually in my house. I was, you know, doing work around the house. And one day I just started singing the words of a Hanukkah song to myself. It's pretty innocent. I didn't think any of it of the time. But the song that I happened to be singing was one of the songs our worship team played this morning, the very traditional Hanukkah song called Ma'oz Tzur. Now, I don't know about you, but I can often be guilty of mouthing the words to a song without really thinking about what I'm singing about. You ever do that? You're singing, you're not even thinking about the words. But this one particular time, I'm singing it, and I'm beginning to pay attention to what I'm singing about. And I was singing the line with the words, Tikkun Beit Tefilati, when those words finally sank in, and I could only marvel. And that's what gave me my thoughts for this Hanukkah sermon today, which is entitled, When We Ourselves Are the Desecrators. When we ourselves desecrate our own temple. But let me begin by giving you a little bit of the background of the hymn or the piyut or the song that we called, that we sang, Ma'oz Tzur. It is thought to have been written sometime in the 13th century. It actually consists of six stanzas, but usually only the first stanza is sung. And Ma'oz Tzur, the term itself, is a descriptive title or term for God. Ma'oz means a place of safety or protection, a refuge, if you will, a place to which one would resort for refuge. And Tzur literally means rock. So Ma'oz Tzur together then would be a rock of refuge or a mighty rock. Now, it's not hard to understand then how the terms can actually be applied appropriately to God, because we as believers know that in him is refuge and safety, don't we? And we sometimes sing, and we did this morning, we sang the song by Marty Goetz. He is my defense, right? So we recognize that God is our refuge, my help, my ever-present help in times of trouble. In fact, the words Ma'oz and Tzur are even found in the scripture once to refer, and they do refer to God, by the way, in Psalm 31, verse 3 in the Hebrew, although they're actually in opposite order, so it's not Ma'oz Tzur, it's Tzur Ma'oz, if you will. Okay, let me just read that psalm to you, just a couple of the verse 2. It says, Incline thine ear unto me, deliver me speedily, be thou to me a rock of refuge, a Tzur Ma'oz, even a fortress of defense to save me. Now, we sang, actually, the English version that we sang, Ma'oz Tzur, you know how it translated Rock of Ages, right? Rock of Ages. We just sang that not long ago, right? Now, I don't want to take anything away from Rock of Ages, but Rock of Ages is actually a non-literal translation that is really based on the German version of the song. It is not a literal translation of the Hebrew, because a literal translation would be a rock of refuge, right? So, not Rock of Ages, a rock of refuge, a rock of safety. So, let me now read to you a literal translation of the first stanza of Ma'oz Tzur. It goes like this. O mighty stronghold of my salvation, to praise you is a delight. Restore my house of prayer, and there we will bring a thanksgiving offering. When you have prepared the slaughter of the blaspheming foe or enemy, then I shall complete with a song of him the dedication of the altar. But the day that I was singing this song, the line that really hit home for me that day was the line that begins with the words, Tikkun Beit Tefilati. And those words are really a plea to God, who is our rock of refuge. And they say to him, restore my house of prayer. That's what Tikkun Beit Tefilati is. Restore my house of prayer. Okay? And that's really all that Hanukkah is about, isn't it? The restoration of the house. The cleansing and rededication of the temple. The enemies of God had profaned it. They had desecrated it. They defiled it and they polluted it so that it was rendered unusable for its true purpose. And so it needed to be cleansed and restored, which is precisely what the Maccabees did. And yet, even though they did that, we're still singing this song to this very, very day. And every time we sing it, we are asking God to restore my house of prayer. Now, we all know, of course, that in 70 AD, what happened? The temple was destroyed. That very house was destroyed by the Romans and remains a distant hope and prayer to this day. And so we sing, restore my house of prayer. But you know something that's interesting? The phrase house of prayer is not the typical phrase or description that Jewish people use to describe the temple these days. People are more commonly, apt to call it something like the Beit HaMikdash, or the sacred place, the sacred sanctuary. Nevertheless, a house of prayer is indeed what the scriptures envisioned for the temple. In fact, when King Solomon first dedicated the first temple in Jerusalem, listen to what he prayed concerning the house in his magnificent prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. But starting at verse 29, he actually prays this prayer to God at the time that the temple was fully built and dedicated. And this is what he prays to God. He says, he prays that your eyes, O God, may be open toward this house, Abayit Hazeh, night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. And he says, may you listen and incline your ears to those who pray toward this house. That's in the dedication of Solomon at the first temple. In addition to it being described as the house of prayer in Solomon's prayer of dedication, more importantly, it is explicitly called a house of prayer in the Jewish prophetic scriptures. Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, quoted that very verse in the passage that I thought of when I was singing the words of Maoz Tzur, Tikkun Beit Tefilati. When Yeshua quoted the verse, he was in fact doing that very thing. He quoted the passage immediately after he himself had just taken action to cleanse the temple. In support of his actions, he actually quoted the verse from Isaiah. He was cleansing the temple precisely because he wanted to see it restored to its original purpose, which was to serve as a house of prayer for all peoples. So would you turn with me then to the passage we will be considering this morning, which is Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 18. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. Now, I will say that the context of this passage, it actually happens during the last week of Yeshua's life, a week that we typically call the Passion Week. So it's actually a Passover is approaching. So really, the context of it is that it's around Passover time. But the truths of this passage are very apropos to Hanukkah, which is all about cleansing the temple and restoring it to its intended use. And that, in fact, is the plea of Maoz Tzur. That's what our passage this morning is all about. Okay? So, would you look with me at Mark chapter 11? And we will be looking at verses 15 to 18. It says this. Then they, namely Yeshua and his disciples, came to Jerusalem. And he, Yeshua, entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house, and he's quoting, by the way, from Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house, God says, shall be called a house of prayer for all the goyim, all the nations. But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So Yeshua enters into the table, into the temple, in this last week of his life, the text tells us, and he begins to drive out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple courts. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He turned over the chairs of those who were selling doves, and he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise anywhere throughout the temple courts. So what is this all about? What was going on? Who were those buyers and sellers, and what were they buying and selling? Well, this was the temple, right? And Passover was only a few days away. They would have been selling the animals that were needed for sacrifice at Passover time. Goats, lambs, sheep, etc. Now, doves were also mentioned because doves were the prescribed animals for the sacrifice for those who had just been cleansed of ritual impurity, for women who had gone through their monthly cycle, or perhaps even lepers also. It was the sacrifice that you would offer the pigeons to when you had been cleansed. But they were also sanctioned to be used by people who couldn't afford the more expensive sacrifices. So doves were actually a concession to those who didn't have the resources to afford lambs and sheep and goats. Okay? And not only that, in addition to sacrificial animals, which these merchants would have been selling, they also would have been selling necessary accessories, things that would accompany these sacrifices, like wine, like oil, olive oil, like salt. Okay? And pilgrims would have been coming from all to Jerusalem, from all over Israel and all other parts of the Roman Empire. Because why? Remember that Passover was one of the three festivals, pilgrimage festivals, where every Jewish male was to come to the place where God dwelt in the temple, and they were required to bring their sacrifices there. And in fact, God said, let no one come to me empty-handed, right? So, it would have been impractical, if not impossible, for all of these visitors coming to Jerusalem from all over Israel, all over the Roman Empire, it would have been impossible for them to have schlepped animals along with them. Right? Okay. Remember, only the first bag, only the first checked bag was free. I'm just kidding there. Okay. But it would have been impossible for them to be carrying all of these sacrifices. Not only that, by the way, the sacrifices also needed to be perfect without blemish. For the average person, they wouldn't be able to recognize whether an animal was perfect without blemish. The one thing that they could count on was the animals that they purchased here at the temple compound would have been unblemished. Okay? So the services that these merchants provided was actually a necessary service, right? People would need the animal sacrifices. They couldn't very well bring them from Rome or from Libya or from Cappadocia or from Asia Minor or from Turkey. So they would come to Israel and they would need sacrifices. These guys provided a necessary service for merchants, right? So, well, what about the money changers? Why were they necessary? Okay, why were they there? Well, there were three currencies in circulation in Israel at that time. There were Roman coins, for example, which was the accepted currency all over the Roman Empire, right? There was also the provincial Greek currency, and then there was also a Jewish currency. Now, the Jewish currency was the only currency that was accepted in the temple. You know why? Because it was the only currency without the hated figures of Roman emperors and heathen gods embossed on the coins, right? They didn't want to accept, coins with Zeus or some other Greek god or Roman god or a picture of the emperor. They only allowed Jewish coinage in the temple compound. Okay, so, and we know, by the way, that every Passover time, the half shekel temple tax was due. So everyone needed the right coinage, and they would come from different parts of the Roman Empire. And they didn't necessarily have the right coinage to be used in the temple compound, the Tyrian or Jewish coinage. And so they would have to change their money. So all of these guys in the temple compound here are providing necessary services. People would need animals, and people would need to change their monies, their currencies. So what is Yeshua's objection all about? Why did he find it necessary to drive the buyers and sellers out of the temple court and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves? What motivated his sudden passion and zeal? Well, a suggestion that you'll often hear, and you'll read in a lot of the commentators, was they speculate that these merchants operated with a very healthy, high markup. Okay? They operated under the auspices and purview of the Sadducee and priestly temple establishment. And in fact, even one commentator, David Stern, if you have the Jewish New Testament commentary, he even notes on this verse that the Talmud, the rabbinical literature, writes this. It actually placed a curse on the Sadducee priests for their greed. And he writes this, and I quote, "The restrictions placed on business in the temple area created monopolistic profits for the merchants and revenue for the temple authorities." So in effect, according to David Stern, these guys were profiteers who seized the moment and they turned it into a lucrative economic opportunity. They saw the possibilities and they seized the opportunity for economic advantage. There's something not right about that picture. And so is it any wonder, perhaps, that Yeshua charged them with having made God's house a den of robbers? So one of the problems, at least, with all of these money changers and all of the buyers and sellers, is that they may have been subject to greed or avarice, right? And they looked to make a buck, if you will. But more importantly is where all this is going on, okay? Where it was going on. It was going on in the temple. They had turned the temple into an oriental bazaar, a flea market, a cattle market, not to mention a foreign currency exchange. So what they were doing by doing to the very complex of the temple itself was they were undermining the true intent and purpose of the temple. They lost sight of what it was supposed to be and why it was there in the first place. That's why Yeshua will now quote Isaiah 56:7, and he says, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" And then he quotes, the second half is actually from Jeremiah 7:11. He says, "But you have made it a robber's den." Now, when Yeshua entered the temple, by the way, he came in by the court of the Gentiles, which was, by the way, the only place in the whole complex where non-Jews, Gentiles, were allowed to enter and worship. Once you got into the retaining walls of the temple complex, the outer court, if you will, was called the temple, the court of the Gentiles. So that's where this is happening. Worship had been made impossible in the court of the Gentiles because it had been turned into a bazaar and a marketplace with buyers and sellers and stalls everywhere. In fact, the noise and bustle of commercial activity would have made worship there impossible. Okay? Now, one thing I need to say is that this was not necessarily reverse racism at work. Okay? You need to understand that despite the name Court of the Gentiles, most people actually who were in the Court of the Gentiles would have been Jewish. Okay? It was not like this was a court for the Gentiles per se. It was only named the Court of the Gentiles because it was the only area in the entire temple complex where Gentiles were allowed to access and enter. The predominance of people there still would have been Jewish. Consequently, both Jew and Gentile alike would have been hindered and precluded from worshiping because of the activities that were now taking place there. But this was the only area that Gentiles could actually be in the entire temple compound. So they were the ones that were most adversely affected by the trade and the trafficking that went on there. This could have been and should have been a place of great evangelistic opportunity. Here are Gentiles in the temple complex. Maybe some of them were still pagans. Maybe some of them didn't know God. And this would have been an opportunity to engage them and share with them about the God of Israel, who is also the God of all nations. And yet it wasn't a place of prayer for all peoples. It wasn't a place of evangelism, it was a place of commercial activity. And so Yeshua rails on them and reminds them, this is supposed to be my house of prayer for all peoples, not my house of commercial activity, not God's house, the flea market. This was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Instead of being a house of prayer, it was a refuge for fraudulent traders. By the way, notice again verse 17, Mark 11, verse 17. It says, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And then he says, but you have made it a robber's den. The but you in the original Greek is emphatic. It's being emphasized. By the way, Greek is somewhat like Hebrew. If you know any Hebrew, I know some of you do, but if you take your typical Hebrew verb, right, let's say the verb asah, which means to make or to do, right? Okay? Some of you know that, right? Asah? Okay? If I want to say that I made or I did, I would add something to the end of it, and I would say asiti, okay? Which means I made. So that's the verb, but it also means I made, right? So I don't have to say ani, which means I. I don't have to say ani asiti, I did, because that's almost superfluous. I could just say asiti, which means I made or I did, right? The person is involved in the verb. Same thing in Greek, by the way. Okay? So the very fact, whenever an author, whenever a scripture adds the person, he's doing it for emphasis. And so here he's saying, but you. He didn't have to say, it was already implicit in the verb, but he adds that extra expression, but you have made this a den of robbers, right? So he's really emphasizing what they had done. God wanted it to be a house of prayer for all peoples, but they had made it a den of robbers. Now, you know what's interesting, by the way, is notice that he says, it's my house. Right? God calls it my house. It was God's house. God's house was to serve as a place of prayer for all peoples. And the very custodians of that house, the caretakers, the stewards of that house, if you will, had reduced it to a place of lucrative commerce and profiteering. So God's saying, I wanted it to be a house of prayer. I established it to be a house of prayer. But you, for your part, have made this a hideout and den for robbers. You have subverted my house. You have undermined it. You have usurped it and made it into a place for your own nefarious business activities. They turned it into a marketplace. It wasn't even their house to begin with. God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. You know, sometimes the ones who defile the house are not always the Greeks. And by the way, I bet there's probably no one more relieved to hear that this morning than Liz DeBotton, right? Okay. And they have a wonderful marriage, by the way. They're the model marriage for all of us, right? What does it say about the gospel in Romans 1:16? It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to what? The Jew first, and also to the Greek. That marriage there exemplifies that, okay? Okay, so we love that. We laud them. You know, it's not always so peaceful on Hanukkah time, right, in the DeBotton household, okay, because Liz always gets reminded of what the Greeks did, okay? But sometimes it's not always the Greeks that do it to us. Sometimes we desecrate our own house, don't we? Sometimes the worst violators and offenders were we and us ourselves. We defiled our own house. That's what they did in this passage in Yeshua's day. It was to be a house of prayer for all peoples. And they made it a house of den, a den of robbers, didn't they? Right? Our people had perverted the true purpose of God's own house. And Yeshua took righteous action because of that. Now, don't think that we don't continue or aren't capable of desecrating God's house today. Even as believers. Beth Messiah is God's house. It means house of Messiah. You know, sometimes we can defile our own house. We can erect roadblocks and obstacles that hinder the worship and prayer of others. And so perhaps we ought to ask ourselves the question this morning, if Yeshua were suddenly to show up in our house of worship what changes would he make, right? I might be getting the news right now, right? But question for us to answer. By the way, Scripture also says that our bodies are temples. Temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of the living God. But you know what Scripture says? That we, all of us, humanity, fallen humanity, have profaned and desecrated the temples of our body with sin. But Messiah came to cleanse us from the defilement of our sin. And so my question to you who are here this morning is, do you yourself know Messiah's cleansing? He came and he died for you that you might be rededicated back to the God who created you and the purpose for which you were created, to serve and worship him. And so if we really want to celebrate Hanukkah this morning, the Feast of Dedication, invite him to be your Messiah, the Savior, Deliverer, the one who came to cleanse you and redeem you from sin and dedicate you back to the one whom you belong, to whom you belong. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Father, for this passage. And it's so easy to point to others, and it's so easy to vilify others. And we always look at the offenses that others commit against us. And even in the Hanukkah story, that original Hanukkah story, it was the Greeks who had profaned and desecrated the temple sanctuary. And we are thankful for the Maccabees who came and cleansed the temple and rededicated it. But more importantly, Lord, oftentimes we are the ones who are the desecrators. We defile our own temples. We were the ones who defiled the temple. And we are the ones who defile the temple of the living God by our sin. We thank you, Father, that Messiah came. He died for us to cleanse us from all sin. And I pray for each and everyone here that they would know Messiah's rededication, Messiah's Hanukkah. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.